you're here tonight and you're a real Christian and you know what it is to be saved, then when you hear this message, I think you can rejoice in God's mercy to you and what He has saved you from. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you've never been saved, and I have to say to you tonight, you need to take earnest heed to what's being said. Don't just say, well, I'll deal more with the issue at a later time in life. Don't do that. Please don't do that for your own sake. Don't do it. We're on the brink of eternity. We don't often realise it, but if we could only see ourselves there, if we could only take a look and feel like we will feel on the Day of Judgment, I think we would take this matter far, far more seriously than sometimes people do take it. So let's pray that the Lord will give us a sense of His presence. Lord, we are here again tonight to thank Thee that yet another opportunity is granted for the preaching of the Gospel and for the hearing of the Gospel. We pray that You would, Lord, be with us in a special way tonight. Lord, we don't want, again, Lord, we have to say, our need is the same, we say the same thing. We don't want, Lord, merely a dry academic reading or study of Thy Word. We pray that Your Word might be a living Word tonight. And we ask Thee again that You would give us God the Holy Spirit, not only to proclaim and deliver a message well, Lord, not for that reason merely, but that as the Word is preached, there might be, Lord, a sense of unsettledness in the hearts of those that are not saved. If there are any, Lord, here who is not saved and has no fear of death, Lord, then we would pray that You would give them a fear of death, not for death itself, but for what comes after death, because being unsaved, they're unprepared. Help me, O Lord, this night to see clearly exactly what this sin is that we're dealing with. And may they act not later than tonight, not Lord tomorrow, but Lord tonight, may they act upon what they hear. We need Thee, Lord, desperately. I pray, Lord, that You would be gracious to me, gracious to the listener. We cast our care upon Thee, Lord. Help us always to see and feel deeply, that without Thee we can do nothing. Hear our prayer, Lord. Meet the yearning of our hearts, and grant that Your Word might be a word of life for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to draw your attention tonight to two verses in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. They're found in the reading which we had a moment or two ago, verse 31 and verse 32. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. It's been my privilege and pleasure these last few nights to be able to set the Gospel before you and to present you with the glorious person of Jesus Christ and His great promises to those that repent and believe. I am convinced that the Gospel which we have in the Scriptures of truth is a very happy thing. And I am convinced that the God who gave us this Gospel is also so. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that the Gospel is the Gospel, the glorious Gospel of the blessed God. That word blessed means, of course, happy. I believe in a God who was happy to give His Gospel. I believe in a God who was happy to send His Son into this world. Happy that His Son should die in our place. Happy that His Son should shed His blood. Happy that His Son should propitiate His wrath. Happy that with His Son, He should give us everything that we need. Everything that we need for salvation. Everything that we need for life. Everything we need for godliness. Romans puts it like this so beautifully. God spared not his own son, he was happy to give him. Happy to give him for you, and happy to give him for me. And happy in Christ to bestow upon the believing and repenting sinner all the blessings of redemption. Does a sinner need to be justified? Forgiven? He's forgiven fully in Christ. Does a man need a new heart and a new nature? Yes, he does. Except the man be born again, the Bible says, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And yet in Christ, that new nature is given. That new birth comes because of the redemption he purchased in Calvary and through the application of that through the agency of the Holy Spirit. However, while this gospel is most certainly a happy thing, the Bible in which we read this gospel is a Bible of contrasts. On the one hand, the gospel tells us of triumph. On the other hand, we are also told of tragedy. The Bible speaks, on the one hand, of hope, but it also speaks in grave tones of danger. The gospel gives encouragement, yet we are also given warning. The gospel reveals how a man can be reconciled to God by the death of a son. But the gospel also tells us how a man can be fully and finally rejected by the same God. Some of you may know what it is to be rejected by friends or by loved ones. Some of you may know what it is to be lonely. There was a young man in on Monday night, and he was living on the streets until he was taken in by a friend. He knew something about what loneliness is. To be rejected by men is a heartbreaking thing. But to be forever given up by God Almighty is an experience far too terrible to put into words. Who here this night, or what skilled orator, whoever he may be, has the ability to express the pain of that soul that is cut off forever from the God of grace and mercy and sent to that place of unquenchable fire where there is no hope of escape? Many will say, of course, God is a God of love. A God of love will not allow anything like that to happen to any man. And yet, amazingly, the same God, the God of love, is the God who speaks in our text. And Jesus Christ here tells us that there is a sin which man can commit, which cannot, which will not, neither in time nor in eternity, ever be remedied. I would say something more solemn. And it's this, that there are perhaps some here tonight who are in danger of committing that very sin. Now, if that danger was a possibility, wouldn't you like to be warned about it beforehand? Wouldn't you like to be told that it would be possible for you to do something against God so heinous, so awful, that God gives you up and abandons you forever? Or perhaps, just perhaps, you're such a great fool that you want to live and continue to live without Christ and become lost forever. So tonight I'm going to speak to you with the Lord's help upon this most solemn subject, the subject of the unpardonable sin. The expression doesn't occur in the text, but it's at least suggested by the text. Now, I think it's very, very important that when we deal with it, first of all, we've got to deal with falsehoods concerning this sin. There are a great many people who are troubled in heart with regard to what this sin actually is. And there are a great many people who have been taught perhaps wrongly with regard to it. Well, let me say more, that nobody in their right mind tonight would want to be guilty of a sin so awful that it can never be pardoned. And it would be right for you to fear that sin, right for you to fear committing that sin. But sometimes the fear of that sin is grounded in false interpretations of Scripture. And what we want to find out tonight, with God's help, as we look at His book, we want to find out what the sin really is. And we can only do that by reading what God says about it himself in his word. And when we read the scriptures carefully, and when we deal with this portion and other related portions carefully, we'll discover that the unpardonable sin is not what man oftentimes deems it to be. I'd like to say to you this, that the unpardonable sin is sometimes be described as murder. That is perhaps in some men's minds the greatest possible evil that anyone could ever commit. To take from man the thing which is most valuable, well, surely murder, surely bloodshed is a sin which could never be forgiven. But I would urge you to look to the case of Uriah and David. There is David, described by God himself. He says, this is the man who's after mine own heart. There's no man quite like David in Israel. Saul's certainly not like him. Others are not like him. Here is a man which has earned this description because of the grace I've put in his heart and life. He's after mine own heart. And for so many years, that was apparent in his behavior and in his attitude. David was indeed, and David was in truth, a man after God's own heart. But David's life was not perfect, as we know. And there's a dark stain upon the page of his life's history. You know the story as it's told in 2 Samuel, how he took Uriah's wife without his knowing. And then he sent Uriah, as we know, to the front line. And on his command, the soldiers surrounding Uriah were withdrawn. The man was left without defense, a loyal man indeed, left without defense, so that he died at the hand of the enemy. And David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba was covered over. And he thought, no one will ever know. No one will ever know. Now, let me say that David didn't actually put the sword into Uriah. David wasn't actually the man, we would say in modern terminology, pulled the trigger, but David was just as responsible as the enemies of Israel that actually did Uriah to death. For in the thinking of God and in the reasoning of God, God takes the will for the deed. In fact, not only the act of murder, but the actual feeling of bitterness and hatred from which it proceeds, or on which it's grounded, God counts that as good as the deed. Whoso says the Bible killeth his brother as a murderer? No, it doesn't say that, but it does say this. Whoso hateth his brother as a murderer? Whoso hateth his brother as a murderer? And what's more, what David did, he didn't do in the heat of the moment. It wasn't a crime of passion. It was committed with malice aforethought. It was a premeditated wicked act. And yet, behold a man, challenged by Nathan the prophet, who pointed out his sin and says, David, thou art the man. And there and then, that awful wicked murder which he had committed came home to his heart with full impact. And David fell upon his face. And David cried for mercy. And when we read Psalm 51, as he confessed his sin, God delivered him, as the psalmist said, from blood guiltiness. So murder is not the unpardonable sin. David is a proof case on that point. Some people, of course, would say, well, if it's not murder, then it must be suicide. And of course, suicide is a sin, and we have to recognise that, because just as the murder of someone else, so self-murder is also a violation of God's law. Didn't God say, thou shalt not kill? And that covers self-murder as well as the murder of others. Suicide is a sin. Suicide is a crime against God's law. Suicide is a violation of what God has revealed in the scriptures of truth. Thomas Adams, the English Puritan, put it well when he said, no man must let the tenant out of the tenement until God the landlord calls for it. But many do, don't they? I'm not saying that we shouldn't feel sorry for people whose hearts and minds are so broken that they feel the only way out of life's troubles is to take their own life. What I'm saying is this, that whatever reasons that lay behind it, to put your hand to your life, never mind anybody else's life, is just as much a sin. Now, I've known Christians, known off Christians, I should say.
I actually knew one particular case. They ended up committing suicide.
And that is a stark reality. Christians, you see, are capable of this crime. Christians are capable of committing this sin. It's not beyond the capability of a Christian to do this. Some people think, well, if I get saved, there are certain things I never be able to do ever again in my life. Never possible. Certain things I possibly couldn't do if I'm a Christian. Well, that's wrong. The old nature is still there. And left to one's own devices. There's no telling what any of us might do. The strongest Christian. The man who has been on the road to heaven for many years. There's absolutely no telling what he might do. Left to his own devices. But what are we to say then? A Christian that commits suicide loses the salvation that God has given him and commits the unpardonable sin. Could it possibly be that that's so? On the authority of God's word, we can say, no, it's not the case. For there in heaven, Christ is doing something for those that he's saved. Every moment of eternity that passes, every hour in the age to come, Christ is doing something for those who have believed upon him. The Bible tells us that he's pleading the cause of those that he has saved. And he's saving to the uttermost all who come unto God by him, because every moment that he lives, this endless life of Christ is lived out not for himself, but is lived out for those that he has redeemed by his precious blood. And because of that, no matter come what may, the Christian cannot be finally and fully lost forevermore. Now, if Jesus was to stop praying for you, if Jesus was to stop interceding for you, Christian, then you may be cast off. But he's not going to do it, because he said so. Suicide is not the unpardonable sin. Then, of course, some would say, well, if it's not murder, if it's not suicide, it has to be something of an immoral nature. Maybe some sexual impropriety. Have you ever stopped to think why it is that people say that adultery or something along that line is an unpardonable sin? Never stop to think why. Again, I suggest it's because they misunderstand this book. Now, I want you to turn very quickly with me to the book of Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 2 throws light upon this whole business. Book of Proverbs at the chapter 2 and verse 16. And in this verse, it talks about the strange woman. That's a synonym for a woman of ill repute. And talks about the way in which she employs her flattery to gather, as it were, the prey in her net. Then verse 17 goes on to say that this woman is the woman that forsakes the guide of her youth. The woman that forgets the covenant of her God. The covenant of marriage means nothing to the adulterous woman. And chapter 2 of Proverbs in verse 18 says this: for her house inclineth unto death, and her paths are unto the dead. The very same book written by Solomon, chapter 9 of Proverbs, goes on to tell us something with relationship to immorality. It tells us with regard to the woman of ill repute, chapter 9 and verse 13 of Proverbs, this: a foolish woman is clamorous, she is simple, knowing nothing. She sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city. She calls the passengers who go right in their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, bread eaten in secret it is pleasant. Verse 18 of Proverbs 9: but he knoweth not that the dead are there, and her guests are in the depths of hell. Now the casual reader of those verses will say, well, there you have it. There you have it. The man who goes to the place of ill repute, or the person that practices adultery, that's it. The unpardonable sin is committed. There's no possibility of forgiveness. There's no mercy. I would say again that yes, these things are serious. They are very serious.
You all know the story of Henry VIII. Well, Henry VIII had a faithful witness in the great godly Bishop Hugh Latimer.
And many were, of course, appealing to the king and always wanting to find his favour, would do anything for it. But Latimer, on the birthday of the king, brought him the gift, the wonderful gift of the New Testament. And when he entered the company of the king noticed as he opened the Bible that it was turned down the page. The end of the page was turned down at Hebrews chapter 13. And those words would say, marriage is honourable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. But a challenge for a king. And people need to be challenged. And Henry VIII isn't the only royal that needs to hear those words of faithful witness. Not the only one that needs to hear the warning. And there are many in our society who are the same. Nevertheless, having said all of that, I would say to you that what we commonly refer to as a scarlet sin is not, it is not the unforgivable sin. And those who are convicted of it should not despair, should not think, now I'm lost, now I'm as good as in hell itself. God can't forgive me. God's will is not to save me. God has shut the door of mercy upon it. Don't think like that. Because the scarlet sin is not, it is not the unpardonable sin. Deep and awful as it might be, God says this. Come now, don't lose heart. Don't despair. Come now, he says, with the warmth of divine love. Come now. Reason together, saith the Lord. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, look, they shall be as wool. Now, if people say, well, if it's not any of those sins, and it's not adultery, then it must be maybe a sexual sin of a worse kind. And people automatically turn their attention, of course, to the sin of homosexuality. Now, that's an expression which preachers wouldn't use. But it's a biblical expression, justified by the Bible. No matter what the gay and lesbian Christian movement says, homosexuality is a sin. And it's not a sin because that's just a different theological standpoint that we take in this church. It's a sin because God's word makes it clear that it's a sin. And I would say something to you, that it is not just like any other sexual sin. It's not. It simply isn't. You know, when God addressed himself to this matter in revealing Genesis, Revelation of the book of Genesis, this is said. But the men of Sodom were sinners, just like anybody else? No. But the men of Sodom were sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And what's more, Jesus actually speaks in the Gospels about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And Christ talked about the final judgment. He said this, rebuking those that were privileged to hear him preach, the greatest preacher of all, the prophet, the final prophet, the final revelation of God to man. When they heard him but rejected him, this is what he said in response. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. Now, he didn't say that the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, would escape judgment, just that it would be worse for those who had his personal witness but refused it. You see, homosexuality and lesbianism is a grievous sin, and if unrepented of, it will lead to final judgment, but it is not necessarily of itself the unpardonable sin. I'm glad I've got a gospel which covers sins like this. I'm glad I've got a Saviour whose arm is not shortened if it cannot save. My Jesus tonight, who I've been preaching to you, my loving Jesus, my gracious Saviour, who hung upon Golgotha's cruel tree, who bore the penalty of sin in our stead. My Jesus is risen. My Jesus is alive. My Jesus has ascended. He's reigning. And what's he reigning to do? He's reigning to give repentance and remission of sin to all who will trust in him. What do you say? Even the sin of sodomy, even something so wicked and vile as that? Yes, I mean that. There is as much hope for the sodomite as there is for the murderer. There is as much hope for the sodomite as there is for any other sinner. Now let me just go on to underline that point. I'm not saying that because I'm trying to mitigate something I've already said, try and make up for some mistake I've made. I haven't made any mistake in what I've said to you about this sin. I'm saying it because it's true. There is forgiveness for this sin. Sodomy is not the unpardonable sin. You go to the church at Corinth, and in the church at Corinth there were converted sodomites. Couldn't be possible. There's some people, you know, I've met with some people, I think they ought to be ashamed of themselves. They're professing Christians. Some of them preach. Thankfully, none of them are here. I'm thinking about somebody else, and I'm not going to mention the name, because none of you will know him anyway, so it wouldn't matter. But I think of the hardness of some people's individual hearts in the matter of sodomy. They think, oh, no hope, no hope. There is hope for the sodomite. However wicked and vile the sin is, God gives hope in the gospel, the church at Corinth. You read what it says in 1 Corinthians 6, and you'll see how powerful God is and how gracious God is, how mighty God is to pardon even this sin. Church at Corinth had some rum characters in its membership, but they had been touched by the grace of God. And 1 Corinthians 6 says this, know ye not that those who do not inherit the kingdom of God are these: fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. That last expression is a synonym for homosexuality and lesbianism. Nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor revilers. None of these people, he said, shall inherit the kingdom of God. That is obviously if they continue on in their ways. But then he goes on to say something more. And such were some of you, but now ye are washed, now ye are justified, now ye are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There's power in the blood of Christ to purge out this sin, because sodomy is not the unforgivable sin. Somebody will say then, well, if I look at this passage, if it's not any of those things, I know what it is. It's a sin of cursing. But I think you're wrong there also. Now, don't get me wrong, cursing is bad. Taking the name of the Lord in vain is bad. It's a bad thing. We've become so used to it, it just washes over our head. And sometimes you have to say to our shame that even as Christians, we've listened to a program as the Lord's name has been taken in vain. We'll say, well, wait until he stops using the name in vain, then it's used again, and then we're so full into the program we can't turn over or switch off. But the committing of this sin, that taking the Lord's name in vain is a terrible thing. It is a terrible thing. In fact, those who are in the lifelong habit of committing it are counted by God as his enemies. Psalm 139:20 says, his enemies take his name in vain. But I would have you to know this night that even the taking of the name of any of the divine persons, the taking of the name of the Lord in vain, it is not the unforgivable sin. Not the unforgivable sin. Peter is the example, isn't he? Peter, you just look at Peter. What did he do? He said, Lord, all these others may leave you, but there's no way that, Lord, you can expect me to be there right to the end. There's no way I would leave you. Lord said, Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me 3 times. And he did it. And how did he do it? The Bible says he denied him with oaths and cursing. He began, the Bible says, to curse and to swear. Began to curse and to swear, saying, I don't know this man. He used cursing and swearing at the same time that he was using Christ's name. He was as much as taking his name in vain, and yet, miraculously, the Lord looked on Peter. Peter's heart was broken. And then he began to repent. He went out. The Bible says, and he wept bitterly. And behold, in the day of Pentecost, a forgiven and transformed man, bold in the Lord and in the power of his might. I want you to know tonight that cursing
if not the unpardonable sin.
So we've dealt with some of the falsehoods. I want you quickly now to think about some of the facts concerning this sin. Who actually can commit this sin? Well, if you're here tonight and you're a real Christian, if you're really being saved by the grace of God, let me say that you cannot commit this sin. Let me say it with all the love in my heart that God can give me, all the encouragement to you who are perhaps troubled about this matter, and many are. I want to say to you tonight, if you're a real Christian and you're saved on the authority of this book, you cannot commit that sin. Why? Because a true Christian is somebody who is saved. Somebody who's saved. Romans 5 verse 9 says, the blood of Christ, because we're saved by the blood of Christ, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. Delivered from wrath through Him. Now, there is a sin which Christians can commit, which merits death. And 1 John 5 talks about the sin which is unto death. In the church at Corinth, there were some people in the church at Corinth who committed that sin. Because at times of great blessing, they nevertheless sinned in a grievous way. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And whatever the cause of the scandal was, Paul says to them, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And the word sleep there is used in a figurative sense of death. 1 John 5 talks about those sinning a sin unto death. That's not the unpardonable sin, but that's a sin which Christians commit in days of great blessing. It is a cause of most public scandal, a cause of terrible shame for the Lord's name. And God doesn't shut the door of mercy, but He closes their life off, and they die, as we would say, before their time, and He takes them home to heaven early. But that's not the unpardonable sin. And if you're saved, you cannot, I want to repeat this, you cannot commit the unpardonable sin. You've been saved. Those who are saved are not only saved, they are saved. In fact, Ephesians 4 verse 30 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby we're sealed unto the day of redemption. If you're saved by the blood of Christ, you're sealed by the Spirit of God. Now, people have read that verse, Ephesians 4 verse 30, and said, well, it says, grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby we're sealed. If we grieve Him, then the seal is broken when we're lost. That's not what the Bible teaches. Because when Jesus said the Spirit of God would come, He said, I'm going to send you, and what a lovely name of the Holy Spirit is given, I'm going to send you another Comforter, and He will abide with you forever. The seal of the Spirit of God is unbreakable. A Christian cannot commit the unpardonable sin. He's saved, he's sealed, and what's more, he's secured. He's secured not only for time, he's secured for eternity. As Peter writes to his Christian brethren, in his first epistle, he says this, you're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And he says something more, brethren and sisters in Christ, you have been begotten again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ unto a lively hope, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. The moment God regenerates the sinner, the moment that God saves the sinner and he passes from death unto life, that's it. He's as certain for heaven as if he was already there. The moment, Christian, that you believed in Christ for the cleansing of your sin, it was as certain, heaven was as certain then as though you were already there. The saved person can't commit the unpardonable sin because God will not allow it. He keeps him by His power to that inheritance incorruptible and it fades not away. But unconverted people can commit it. And if there's some unconverted person, some unsaved person in this meeting, I want to say to you, not because I'm up there saying, I told you so, I'm not saying with hardness in my heart, I'm saying it because I care, I really care for you, I do. There's a time in my life when I thought I had committed the unpardonable sin and everything fell in around me. And I thought I was done for, I really did. So I know what I know that your case and the urgency of your case, and I'm saying this to you, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you can commit this sin. If you've never been born again, you can commit this sin. If you've never been saved by the blood of Christ, you're in danger of being abandoned by God once and for all. Then you'll just be like a sentence, or a sentenced criminal awaiting his final reward. Well, what is this sin which you can commit? verse 31 shows us that it's not necessarily a word spoken against the Holy Spirit. Wherefore he says, I say, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Now, are there many blasphemous words which could be spoken against the Holy Ghost? Just as there are many blasphemous words which could be spoken against God the Father and God the Son. But he's putting his finger on one. He doesn't say, but a blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. He's saying, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. You see? So, the unpardonable sin is not necessarily a spoken word against the Holy Spirit. There's a young girl who's been coming to our Christian Union meetings in Dean's High School. She's attending one of the local churches. And she approached me the other day and she said, for the last few years I've been greatly worried about something. I said, what is it? She said, well look, some time ago there was a time when I used the Holy Spirit's name in vain. Does that mean that I can't get to heaven? I was happy to tell her that it didn't mean that. I want to say again, it's not necessarily a spoken word against the Holy Spirit, but what it is, and this comes out very clearly, it is a rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit regarding Christ. Now if you read this passage, the Pharisees here were attributing the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ, or by Christ, to the devil. And when they did that, they were in reality refusing his testimony regarding Christ. But the whole business of the Holy Ghost is, as one man put it, to show off Christ, to testify of Christ. Jesus said, he shall glorify me, he shall receive of mine, he shall show it unto you. Now look at this. You go to verse 22, the Lord has performed a miracle, and by that miracle the Holy Spirit was doing what he was sent to do. He was glorifying Christ as the promised deliverer, the one who would come and crush the serpent's head. Now, there are many there, and I think the Pharisees are included in this. They were convicted. They knew in their heart of hearts, here was indisputable proof that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And look at the response of the people in verse 23. This is what they said. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? They knew that the Messiah had come by the miracle that he had performed. The miracles that Christ performed proved who he is. Many other signs, the Bible says, Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It was proved beyond dispute that Jesus was the Savior by this miracle. Now, that resulted in conviction, but how did the Pharisees deal with it? They knew who he was, rightly, but they were jealous of his popularity, and they feared that their popularity would be eclipsed. So in verse 24 they despise him. Now nothing, Matthew Henry puts it like this, nothing could have been more palpably false than this, that the person who is the truth itself should be in combination with the father of lies to cheat the world. Henry goes on to say, this was the last subterfuge in an obstinate infidelity which was resolved to stand it out against the clearest conviction. Now there's the unpardonable sin. An obstinate infidelity that is resolved to stand about against the clearest possible conviction. See what I'm driving at here? The rejection of the person of Christ, the continued, the obstinate rejection of Christ against the clearest and continued conviction. That rejection of him is the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, and that's the unpardonable sin. I'll say something more which I think is important. You may never commit murder. You may never even take your own life. You may never indulge in any sexual sin of any kind. You may never even use a single blasphemy against any of the persons of the Godhead. But you can still commit the unpardonable sin. And the unpardonable sin can still be committed today. And if that's true, it can be committed here and now and tonight in this meeting. See, the Holy Spirit is still testifying of Jesus. He, in the inspired record we have of, he was always testifying of Jesus. In the Old Testament, he was doing it. The Spirit of Christ, the Bible says, is in the prophets of old. It testified beforehand, or he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. But now we stand in an even more solemn and privileged position. We have the entire Bible, the completed canon. We have the two lips of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they're still telling us, and by the Spirit, we are being told through the scriptures that yes, Christ is the Saviour of men. And by this word, he still convicts of sin. And by this word, he still convicts men as to regard the identity of Christ and regarding their need concerning him. I want to say tonight to you, if you have the slightest possible concern, if you have the very slightest concern about these matters, the slightest conviction, you thank God for it. Because it's the Spirit of God presenting Christ and saying, you need him as your Savior. You need him as your Savior. The unpardonable sin then is rejecting the Spirit's witness regarding Christ and refusing to trust in him as one's personal Savior. It may be a rejection in thought, for the Lord challenged the thought of these Pharisees in his condemnation. He said, and Jesus knew their thoughts. And then he went on to utter the condemnation. It's rejecting not only his person, it's rejecting his miracles and doctrine, because when you reject the person of Christ or reject his miracles, you are in effect rejecting his person. In the inspired record of the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Spirit has recorded for us the miracles of Jesus. Why? Not because they're not important, they are of the utmost importance. If Christ didn't perform miracles, if the Bible is wrong about this, if Christ is not the miracle worker that the Spirit of God says in the Scriptures that he is, then he is a weak Savior. How can he save anyone? You see, if I reject the miracles of Christ, I'm rejecting his person and effectively rejecting his ability to save me, you, or anybody else. If I reject his doctrine, I'm rejecting his person. Because he's the prophet, as Deuteronomy prophesied he would be. And because he's the final prophet, not like the Mohammedans say, it's not Mohammed, it's Jesus who's the final prophet. And the Bible says this final prophet, God has in sundry times spake in different manners in times past, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He was the one, Hebrews 2 says, who began to preach the gospel. And listen to this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Impardonable sin is rejecting the Spirit's witness in the Scriptures with regard to Christ's person. And it's doing it for the last time against all conviction, against all certainty, against all testimony as to who Jesus is. And the tragic thing is, or the solemn thing is this, that none of us here knows when that final time is. Verse 32, we've got the finality concerning this sin. Jesus says when it's done, that's it. There's no forgiveness in this world. There was a man called Esau who looked for forgiveness. He was a Christ rejecter. He committed the unpardonable sin in his life. The day that he sold his birthright, he was as good as damned. The Bible tells us about the birthright. It's a very important thing. Birthright was the highest possible honour that anyone in the Jewish family could receive. It involved promises with regard to the inheritance of Canaan, promised land. It involved promises with regard to the coming Messiah. It involved responsibilities or promises with regard to the preservation of true religion. It had been given through Abraham and Isaac. It was to be transmitted by them. And as the eldest son, all the honour connected with that would have properly appertained to Esau. It implied the first place in the family. It implied the privilege of offering sacrifice, which all pointed towards Christ as the Lamb of God. It implied the honour of being in line of the patriarchs and transmitting the promises. But Esau would have none of it. Afterwards, he didn't worry about the birthright. He only worried about the blessing, the minor, of the privileges, of the two privileges that he had lost to Jacob. And the Bible says he found no place for repentance. No place for repentance. Why? Because the unpardonable sin can be committed in this life. It just doesn't be committed by men at the point of death or in the next life. It can be committed in this life. And Jesus says when it is, there's no forgiveness. Not in this world. But there's a world to come. Yes, there's a world to come. And this world is passing. And there's no forgiveness for this sin, he says, in the next life. Put it like this. Let me put it like this. I spoke some time ago about a suicide. But if a Christ rejecter dies as a suicide, then he perishes. That's his final act. divine elect, thrown out all chances. Because what's done in death can't be undone in eternity. There's no such thing as a second chance. Wherever you read in the Bible about a second chance, well, people talk about purgatory, you know, purgatory doesn't exist. There's no place of purging but in this life, and there's no means of purging but by the blood of Christ. But a man walks over the blood of Christ, that's it. Continue to walk over the blood of Christ. And you do not know when God will shut his door of mercy. You could send away your day of grace in this meeting. I said last night, I'm not saying these things to try and buttonhole you into salvation. That's not my motive. I wish you could understand that it's not my motive. But I'm trying to be as earnest as I possibly can. Look, if you were in a burning house and I walked past and didn't shout anything to you, just said, better get up, the house is on fire, what would you think about me? You think that I had no love at all? I'm saying it because I care for you. You could send away your day of grace now. God says in his word, my spirit shall not always strive with man. My spirit shall not always strive with man. You see, there's a line that is drawn in rejecting our Lord. When the call of the spirit is lost, as you hurry along mid the pleasure mass throng, have you counted? Have you counted the cost? You may barter your hope of eternity's morn for a moment of joy at the most, for the glitter of sin and the things it may win. Have you counted? Have you counted the cost? I would say again to you, while the mercy door of his mercy is open to you, ere the depth of his love you exhaust, won't you come and be healed? Will you not whisper, I yield? Have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost? So your soul should be lost. So you gain the whole world for your own. Even now it may be that the line you have crossed, have you counted? Have you counted the cost? Let's pray. O Lord, we pray tonight that what in this message has been pleasing to you might be used by you. We pray that at all times you might be Lord in charge of our speech in the pulpit, and that at all times when we speak well for Christ and well of Christ, that what is said might be used for his honour. Lord, you do see our hearts. You know, Lord, what we feel. You know, Lord, the needs of others, and I pray that any conviction may not be something worked up by man. I pray that any conviction that someone feels here tonight might be given by you. Hear us, Lord, in this, and help men to act upon what they feel and come to Jesus while you give them time.